One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Amen. In this first Sunday of Lent, we hear the story of Jesus' encounter with and ultimately Jesus' triumph over the many temptations of Satan. Now, a lot of churches spend a lot of time talking about Satan. Some would say that a lot of churches spend too much time talking about Satan at the expense of reminding followers about the joyous, the redeeming, the liberating love of Jesus Christ. I would agree with those people. And yet, in forging our own particular way of church in this Episcopal church, and more broadly maybe in mainline Protestant tradition, we've overcorrected. Seldom do we hear about Satan from the pulpit in Episcopal or Methodist or Lutheran churches. In fact, I don't know that I personally have ever said the word from this pulpit. I'm not quite sure why that's the case, both for me personally and for us as a tradition more generally. It might be that it just doesn't jive with our modern sensibilities. For those of us who are trying to do our best to be liberal or secular or modern or educated, blaming something on Satan doesn't always sound good. It might be that ultimately the story... Hold on. I lost my place because I was going ad-lib here. I guess I should just stick to the transcript.
Just blame Satan.
Yeah, blame Satan. Exactly. Exactly. Thank you. More likely, though, here we are. It often goes unspoken because it's uncomfortable. It's unpleasant, right, to talk about Satan just as much as it is to lose your place. In fact, sometimes it's downright inconvenient to talk about temptation, to talk about the ways in which you or I or we fall short or are prone to sinfulness, that it makes me squirm in my seat or in my pulpit, to sit in fear of that judgment, even if only for a moment, even if there's more to the story. And yet, how does today's gospel begin? Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Spirit leads Jesus into this very period of temptation. If we are to believe the text as it seems to present itself here to us, then we are led to believe that there is some value, first to discipline and to this self-emptying, but also to those situations where we encounter temptation and must learn to discern what is right and what is good. And so Jesus wanders into the wilderness at the Spirit's beckoning with the understanding that he will encounter the devil and will indeed be tempted. So he fasts for 40 days and for 40 nights, and then what happens? The text writes, afterwards he was famished. Let's pay attention to that, he was famished. How do you feel when you are famished? When you're hungry, when you're thirsty, exhausted, weak, never mind from 40 days, but from 4 hours even. Jesus here is at his weakest and his most vulnerable, and that is precisely when this tempter decides to pay him a visit. It is no coincidence. And what does the tempter offer to Jesus? Bread. That doesn't sound bad at all. In fact, it sounds good. Bread for somebody who is starving. And more specifically, this tempter says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Notice how so often temptation starts with something that sounds good. That's the trick. It's not always easy to identify. It's lucrative. It's easy to justify. And yet Jesus here resists. He cites Deuteronomy, telling Satan that one does not subsist on bread alone, but on the word of God. Jesus will not satiate his immediate needs if it too satiates the appetite of evil. But now the evil one, being skillful and cunning, then takes the basis of Jesus' very argument and turns it against him. Satan quotes Scripture. It happened in the first century in the Judean wilderness, just as it happens from pulpits and street corners and legislative floors across America today. The liberating word of God distorted to control the innocent and the oppressive. The liberating word of God distorted to keep the wealthy powerful, to control black and brown bodies, to tell our LGBTQ family that they might at best one day be merely redeemable. The evil one uses God's word. And so Satan says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'On their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone.'" Jesus recites competing scripture, "Do not put your Lord God to the test," and again outmaneuvers these efforts. Now, as a last-ditch effort, Satan offers Jesus what? Power. He takes Jesus up to a high mountaintop, so high that Jesus could somehow see all of the kingdoms of the earth laid at his feet, and offers him the master key. "Just fall down and worship me, and it is yours. You can rule over all of the earth." Again, that doesn't sound like such a bad proposition. In fact, that end, Jesus ruling over all the earth, is something that we regularly pray for. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," what? On earth as it is in heaven. Jesus has the opportunity in this real politics sort of way now to do good. Imagine a world where Jesus rules all of the kingdoms of the earth at some expense. And yet Jesus refuses. He replies, "Worship the Lord your God and serve only him." The devil then leaves and angels come to wait on him. Now, temptation is often disguised as doing what is mostly good. If we can ignore Satan's request for Jesus to throw himself off the roof of a temple for a moment, I know that was ridiculous. The other two propositions are not so black and white. Bread when you're hungry, good thing. A good man given rulership over the kingdoms of the earth on its face is a good thing, an opportunity to replace the whims of violent despots with mercy and compassion and justice, a good thing. What is evil is seldom found in clean and clear and obvious choices, though that may be how we most often conceive of it. Evil and temptation are found often in what is seemingly good. Temptation is found when the ends are so fruitful that we might ignore the processes by which they are achieved, the bargains that must be made to meet their ends. To know good and to know God is not always simple. It requires discernment. For each of these propositions, a simple but time-tested aphorism is fitting. The ends just don't justify the means. The ends don't justify the means. When we sacrifice principle at the altar of our conveniences, we choose incorrectly. When our sights are set on a noble end, but we ignore the casualties of process, we are in error. And yet, if we are not careful, we are fooled. Our mythological first people that we heard from today, Adam and Eve, sunk their teeth into that fruit, not simply to be bad or disobedient or for some awful purpose. They ate so that they themselves may know what? Good from evil, a noble pursuit. They ate because they thought, they were told that they could justify it. The results were worth the compromise. Again, doesn't sound like a bad idea. But from Genesis to Jesus' encounter in Matthew, we see that's how we get hooked. That's where it starts. One compromise where we convince ourselves, this time we can do it. and then look at yourself three choices down the line. Now, we can do that right here by the fourth chapter of Genesis. Just one chapter after taking a bite out of that fruit, the power of shame and of self-importance is now far less benign. Jealous of his brother, Cain overtakes and kills his brother Abel. Again, among the field, abundant with crops to choose from, God visits Cain and says, "Cain, where's your brother?" To which he says, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper?" From one bite of fruit seemingly so innocent to forgetting our human connection. And how does God respond to this? God bellows, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. Your brother's blood." Now that to me is the story of Lent and of temptation, a complicated story, a convoluted story, a story we can often excuse and rationalize. And yet that ends with our brother's blood crying out from the ground. In the first century and today, blood continues to cry out from the cries of the oppressed, and from us too, treated like a pound of flesh. Whoever has dealt with an insurance company, right? Blood cries out. And yet the message of Jesus, though it may sound doom and gloom, is ultimately good news. What we heard from Paul, that sin and death had dominion over the world. We are leading up to a moment here in this next season. I don't know if I can even name it from the pulpit right now. I don't know all the unwritten rules of church yet. I won't say it. But there is a season coming. And the news of that season is that where Adam erred, where we may continue to stumble, Christ did the work. Now that doesn't let us off the hook, but that does give us a direction. That does give us someone to point us towards what is good, to tell us that we do not need to be inconvenienced ultimately by convenience, but that we are made to be people of principle. Blood is not made to cry out from the ground. We are made to love and to share, to hold one another. In this season of self-reflection, let us remember those moments where we too have fallen short. And let us also orient ourselves towards being something newly created, not entirely different from who we were, just be a little bit more. Amen.